Every September, 1,100 well-dressed guests gather at Harvard University's Sanders Theater for a rather unusual ceremony. It is called the Ig Nobel Awards Ceremony, which is a parody of the Nobel Prize that goes on every year. And they vote and recognize 10 seriously funded research projects every year for their dubious value, hence the term Ig Nobel, for their dubious value to the world. So here's a sample of a few. The 1996 award winner in physics was Robert Matthews of Aston University, England, for showing that toast often falls on the buttered side. These are real awards, real research projects. They paid real money for this. 2000, in computer science, Chris Niswander of Tucson, Arizona, received an award for inventing PawSense, software designed to detect when a cat walks across your computer keyboard. 2014, in medicine, a team of four scientists for researching how to treat nosebleeds by packing the nasal lining with strips of cured pork. Also in 2014, for physics, a team of four researchers for measuring the friction between a shoe and a banana skin and between a banana skin and the floor when a person steps on a banana skin on the floor. Real research projects, real investments of much time, energy, money. People spend their lives doing a lot of, well, frivolous and useless work in this world. Who cares whether toast falls on the buttered side or not? Except when you're going to eat the toast, I suppose. But the problem is that as Christians, we can end up wasting our lives too in frivolous pursuits, things that have no eternal value. We can easily become very, very busy doing nothing of eternal value. Life gets busy. But is it of any value what we are doing? And Peter exhorts us. We're picking up in 1 Peter. We're looking at chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 this morning. Peter exhorts us to live every day like it is your last day. Live every day like it is your last day. Invest in things that have eternal value. What are your priorities? What are our priorities? What is the legacy that we will leave behind? Life is short. The average lifespan in the United States is 78.74 years. And every single one of us have 24 hours a day. No one has invented a way to make more time. So how will we spend our time this week? Peter gives us three principles as Christians for how to spend our time. Principle number one, be well balanced as demonstrated by prayer. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near. This is his overarching statement for these verses. The end of all things is near. Peter is talking about the culmination or consummation of God's plan for this world. Obviously, the return of Christ is in view here. His return is the consummation of all things. As God draws everything to a close, it is near, Peter says. And Peter tells us that the return of Christ draws near. It is approaching. Now, he's mentioned this several times already in his letter. We've looked at it earlier in this epistle. Time is short. Live in the light of this reality. We live in the last days. Now, biblically, the last days began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The early church lived with the expectation that Jesus might return at any moment. They could see his handwriting in the news of their day in the first century, in the Roman world. How much more we see the handwriting of God in the news today. When we look around at the evil of ISIS and the threats to Israel and the wars and rumors of wars all around us, how can we not think that we are living in the last days? The end of all things draws near. Peter wrote that in the first century. That should motivate us to live for Christ every day. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13, "The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy." Now, we just looked at Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, very similar to what Paul says here in the previous verses. You know, you look back at verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Don't be surprised if the world hates you because you don't run with them in these ways, Peter has said. We're not to run with the Gentiles in the ways of this world. We are to live differently because Christ might return at any moment. The end of all things draws near, Peter says. Therefore, he tells us in verse 7, "Therefore be of sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer." Do you pray intensely? The words mean to be sensible. They mean to be well-balanced. We are to exercise self-control. We're to act with a sound mind. We must think clearly. We must live sensibly. The point is that we must be well-balanced in our lives. We demonstrate our sound judgment by how we pray. We are sensible and well-balanced with respect to our prayer lives. I find it very interesting that the first point Peter makes when he thinks about how short life is to be well-balanced in our prayer lives. How should we live if this is our last day on earth? And if Jesus doesn't come back tomorrow, it still could be yours or my last day on earth. We don't know. How should we live if this is our last day on earth? Be well balanced in prayer. Normally we think when we're asked that kind of question that we should be frantically doing all sorts of activities, accomplishing all sorts of things. But Peter tells us that's the wrong way to react when the end is near. We are to seek God in prayer even more as the end draws near. We are to draw closer to God in prayer even more as the time grows shorter for our lives on earth. We cannot pray well if we are caught up in unstable emotions about what is happening in our world. Because we get caught up emotionally, we do not trust God with our lives. We become distracted by the politicians and the news media. We become unbalanced. Peter says, be well balanced. Because when we are unbalanced, we don't trust God. And the result is, we don't pray well. We don't seek God. We don't trust Him. And so we don't pray. The fact that the end is near should drive every single one of us to prayer. The fact that we have limited time on this earth should drive every single one of us to the priority of prayer. We should be well balanced by looking at life through God's eyes. That's what prayer does for us. It leads us to God, and we begin to think about life as God looks at life. We need to see God's purpose in what is happening in this world and in the news and in the current events that we see. Let's just take the current Syrian refugee crisis for a minute to be very practical and down to earth here. Now, our government has a responsibility to act wisely. Government leaders have to do that. We have a military, a government that is, its purpose is to protect citizens. That's one of the purposes of government. So they must think on all of those levels. And government leaders have to ask, how can we protect our citizens while helping those in need in this world? That's the job of government. But Christians, individually, we ought to be asking an entirely different question. We should be asking, what's God's purpose in the Syrian refugee crisis? What is God trying to accomplish? Johnny Erickson Tada often repeats what her friend Steve Estes told her years ago when she lay paralyzed from the shoulders down from her diving accident. He said, sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. It's great. Sometimes God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves. What is God doing in the Syrian refugee crisis? That's the question every Christian in this room ought to be asking. Because we want to be part of what God is doing. Is God bringing them west so Christians can share Christ with them? We have tried for years as Christians, as missionaries. Missionaries have risked their lives for years to reach Muslims in countries like Syria. My parents would have given their lives to share Christ with Muslims in Pakistan. In fact, my mom almost died in Pakistan doing that. My dad was placed under house arrest for preaching the gospel in Pakistan. And at one point, armed men dragged him out of his car and hauled him down the mountainside to the police station. They risked their lives to share the gospel with Muslims. Now God is bringing them here in droves. What's God doing? That's what we care about. There are greater opportunities now than ever before. Some missiologists estimate, for example, that we are living during a time in history that is seeing the greatest turning of Muslims worldwide to Jesus Christ in all of history. Wow! God's at work. God's doing something. How do you pray about this? How do we pray about the Syrian refugee crisis? How do we pray about these things in our world? We need to be well balanced, sound judgment, and pray. Do we pray just that God will protect us from the Muslims? Or do we pray that Muslims will be converted to Jesus Christ? What are you praying about? Tonight, we have an opportunity to gather here in corporate prayer for God's direction for our church in the years ahead. Pastor Tom is going to be leading our gathering tonight. Prayer. Will you come tonight and give yourself to prayer for an hour? Is that too much to ask? How do you live every day like it is your last day? Be well balanced in prayer. Second principle, act with persistent love toward one another. Verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Act with persistent love toward one another. This is one of the one another passages, other believers. Once again, we're really surprised, or at least it takes me a bit by surprise, by Peter's words. I mean, if the end is near, shouldn't we evangelize more? If the end is near, shouldn't we be busying ourselves with all the issues of home and work and this world and the problems that we face? No. Peter's answer is to love the people we know even more. In fact, Peter says that loving one another is above all. It is more important than anything else. So if today's the last day you have, our top priority should be to love each other. Sounds so simple. Above all, show love. Jesus, of course, stressed similar kinds of things in his teachings. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Priority. Peter tells us to keep fervent in our love for one another. The word means to stretch or strain our muscles to love each other. Love is marked by persistent effort. It's work to love. Love is a choice. It takes effort. And it's going to be tested, our love will be tested, by the very people we are trying to love. But we are to love persistently. Our time is so short on this earth. None of us knows how long we have to live. And Christ could come back today. Christ could come back tomorrow. But we could die today or tomorrow as well. Every single one of us. Nobody knows the time we have left. So if this is the last day you have on this earth, what should you do? Gather your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, gather together in church community, gather together as a family, and love them. And love them. Sounds so basic. It's really very simple. Why? Well, Peter tells us that we love one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Just love people. Love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that love atones for the sins of others. There's only one atoning love. And that's Jesus Christ. His love is the only love that can atone for sins. Your love, my love, can't atone for someone else's sin. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can't atone for the sins of anyone else with our love. The word covers, the Greek word means to present something from being seen or discovered. It means to conceal. It means to hide something, not to atone for something. Love conceals many sins. Well, Peter's not telling us here to sweep sin under the rug and pretend it didn't exist, never deal with it. But neither are we, as Peter expresses it here, to stir things up by broadcasting the sins to other people. Now, he's quoting from Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12. So you need to understand the context of Proverbs 10 in order to understand what he's saying. Proverbs 10 is poetry, and there's a parallelism here. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers sins. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, Peter's just quoting the second part of that, but the point is that love covers all sins because it doesn't stir up strife. It doesn't broadcast the sins and stir up problems among people. Love endures the wrongs done to it and covers those wrongs with a loving response. You know, we can tell if we are loving another person by how we handle a hurt, how we handle a wrong done to us. That's how we tell if we're truly loving that person. We forgive. We don't broadcast the wrong. We don't stir things up by telling others about the wrong. We cover the wrong with love. Think of it like this. Love is like a blanket we throw on an open flame. Love smothers the fire by taking the oxygen out of the sin. That's what Peter is saying here. Paul wrote in the great love passage, love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag and is not arrogant, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Cover the wrongs with love. In your family, in the church. Now, we should not cover up sin that should be addressed with biblical discipline. There's a way to deal with sin. It's called biblical discipline. We should not cover up abuse in the home, for example. We should not cover up sexual immorality in the church. But I'll tell you something. Most of the grudges we have can simply be covered by love. We endure them. We take care of it ourselves. That's what forgiveness is, by the way. Forgiveness means that somebody pays, and it's you, it's me. When you forgive, you pay. That's the only way forgiveness can happen. That's the only way Christ could forgive us. He paid for it. It's the only way you can forgive anybody else. You pay for it. You cover it. You deal with it. And most of the problems we have in our lives with others can simply be covered in love. The words that are said, the selfishness we exhibit in our families, in our churches, covered by love. Let it go. Bear it. Endure it. That's what love does. Now, Peter goes on then to give us a practical example of love in action in verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is love in action. That's all hospitality is. It's love in action. The word literally means to love strangers. Love strangers. Love goes beyond, of course, our immediate family and friends. Love acts with generosity toward people outside our circle of family and friends. We are to act with generosity to those outside our circle of family and friends without complaint. We are to welcome people. That's what hospitality is. And we are to do so with no grumbling. Oh man, look what I got to give up. Look what I got to sacrifice. Look how this is going to affect me. It's going to cost me. No, he says, no talking behind the backs of those we're trying to love. Act hospitably toward. Don't talk about how it's put you out in some way. We're to open our hearts to others. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. We're to love strangers, Peter says. That's part of our calling. But this kind of thing takes time. You can't hurry love. It doesn't work that way. It costs us to love. But we are so impatient, so filled with our own plans and agendas, security, all of these things. When Timex, the watch company, asked people how long they would wait before taking action in a wide variety of situations, how long would you wait? Researchers discovered that we'll consent to wait only, here's the first one, 13 seconds before we honk at a car in front of us that stopped at a green light. 13 seconds, all we give them. 26 seconds before we shush people who are talking in a movie theater. 26 seconds before we take the seat of someone who's walked away. Better not get up, your seat will be gone. 45 seconds before we ask someone who's talking too loud on a cell phone to keep it down. 13 minutes for a table at a restaurant. And 20 minutes for the last person to show up for Thanksgiving dinner before we dig in. 20 minutes, all you got. We're going. Huh? We're eating. You're not here in 20 minutes. Fend for yourself. What does the Bible say? Love is patient. Love is kind. We are impatient. We are put out when strangers affect our plans, and that's not love. We are called to love strangers as well as family and friends. So love is the mark of a Christian living as if this is the last day he has to live on this earth. Third principle, use your gifts from God to serve his people. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Each one of you has a spiritual gift from God. They are gifts from God. You didn't earn them. You can't say to God, well, I want a different one, God. He gives them sovereignly. You can't create them. God gives gifts according to his purpose. 1 Corinthians 12, great chapter on spiritual gifts. There are others as well. And we are to use these spiritual gifts to serve one another, Peter tells us. They're not for our pleasure, but to meet the needs of others. And Peter goes on to say that we are good managers or stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold grace, the diversified grace, many-colored grace of God, literally. The gifts are the many-colored elements of the grace of God. We don't earn them, we manage them for God. How are you doing with your management of your gifts? You using them? God has given you gifts that he wants you to use in the church. Are you using them to serve other people? If you're not, you're not managing your gifts well. So many Christians simply cop out. I won't say that gently, but cop out on ministry, church life. It's a difficulty every church faces. A few people do most of the work. It's the reality. The rest, quite frankly, and please take this in love, the rest are mooching. It's what's happening off the few. That's how God designed the church to work. Everybody is a part of the body and is serving and is functioning. When the hand's gone, it's a handless body. Every person should be using their gifts to serve others. You say, well, Dave, I don't know what my gifts are. Well, find out. We run a class here on a fairly semi-regular basis on spiritual gifts so that people can discover the gifts that God has given to them. But I want to say something to you. It is less important that you are able to put a name to your spiritual gift, and far more important that you use your giftedness to serve, because it's all about serving. A spiritual gift is not like a hammer or a saw in the toolbox of the church. Each Christian's spiritual gifts are unique. It's like a fingerprint. It is your unique way of serving that is important. And two people can have the same gift of teaching. They can say, I've got the gift of teaching, and serve in totally different ways. Why? Because their fingerprint is different. It's a giftedness. The gifts are many colored. Your gifting is like your fingerprint. It is you. It is how you serve best that matters, not the name that you give to that giftedness. Now, I say that because you know, we have multiple lists of the gifts, and they're not all the same list. But Peter divides all of those lists of gifts into two categories here. Did you catch that in verse 11? Take all the lists of the gifts in the New Testament, and it boils down to these two categories. You either have talking gifts or you have doing gifts. That's what he says. You either have talking gifts or you have doing gifts. That's the simplest way to define spiritual gifts. Your fingerprint is either a talking giftedness or a doing giftedness. The one who talks, Peter says, is to do so as if he is representing God. The one who does things is to do so by serving others with the strength that God supplies. So everyone is either serving others with their mouths, words, or with their hands and feet. Everyone is either gifted with talking or with doing. Some are gifted with both. Where does your fingerprint of giftedness fit in? Use it to serve. Get busy. Growing up, I tried lots of things. I wanted to be an artist in the worst way, but I soon learned that I had no artistic talent. Zero. Stick figure. Right? I wanted to build things. My brother was really good at fixing things and building things. But I was terrible with my hands. Nothing ever worked when I was done with it. Still doesn't most of the time. I wanted to be an athlete. I tried out for basketball. Cut. I tried out for baseball. Cut. I tried out for football. Cut. I just didn't have those athletic abilities. But I learned from an early age that I was a good talker. My parents have pictures of me gathering kids when we were very little and putting them there and putting a little box and preaching to them. I was talking to the kids. I was preaching to them. Dad and Mom said, he's going to grow up to be a preacher. I didn't want to grow up to be a preacher, by the way. In junior high school, I was selected for the lead in drama productions. Well received. High school was the same. I did great with all of those things. I was selected to be one of four graduation night essay speakers by my classmates. And when the school tried to stop me from talking about Jesus on graduation night, my classmates protested and insisted that I be free to talk about Jesus on graduation night, which I did. It was printed in all the local papers in its entirety. I was good at talking. It's what I did. I was a talker, not a doer. It's my fingerprint. of giftedness. What's yours? Do you remember when there were 144 time zones in the United States? Probably not. Because Sanford Fleming, an engineer and railroad planner, proposed a global grid of time zones that was adopted as a standard by the railroads beginning in the 1880s. How about when there was only enough penicillin in the world to treat a few people at a time? That was solved by Margaret Hutchinson, a resourceful chemical engineer who in the 1940s developed a fermentation method to mass produce the drug. A 2015 book titled Applied Minds, How Engineers Think. Some of you are really interested in that title, I'm sure, especially some of you wives and or husbands of engineers. Argues that much of our lives depend on the often hidden, unappreciated work of engineers. They share common roles. They create structures so we can understand a problem, its solution. They formulate the most effective application for a given situation. They work behind the scenes to make things happen. They do. Unfortunately, in today's world, innovators and creatives get most of the praise for their efforts. The words people, the talkers. Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin, received a statesman funeral at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. He was hailed as a national hero. Margaret Hutchinson, the chemical engineer who made the drug available to millions of people, died quite anonymously on a winter's day in Massachusetts. But both of their roles were absolutely essential. And so it is in the church. The talkers tend to get the most notice, but the doers make life work. So essential. Which are you? Use it. God tells you to serve for His glory, that God gets all the glory out of it. It's not about us, it's about Him. Do what you do best for Him, and the church will grow as a result. And the church will impact the world as a result when you are using your gifts for Him. All right, imagine you're holding a yard sale and you have priced everything at a dollar. Someone comes up to you at the yard sale and says, "How much are these jeans?" You say, "They're a dollar. Everything's a dollar." Somebody else comes up, "How much is this CD?" "It's a dollar. Everything's a dollar." And then somebody sees this very beautiful vase. And they come up to you and they ask you about the vase. And you said, "That's a limited edition Whittington vase from the late 18th century. It's one of only 25 in existence." And they say, "How much is it?" You say, "It's a dollar. Everything's a dollar." So they buy it for a dollar and walk away excited. Every day, we've got 24 hours. We spend many of our hours on frivolous things. But we're offered a priceless opportunity every day to serve the Lord, to talk to God in prayer, to serve others. The price for that hour is the same. The cost is the same. It's an hour. The price for that hour is the same as an hour wasted. The cost of an hour serving others is the same as an hour serving ourselves. An hour is an hour. How are you going to use it? Live every day like it is your last day. It just might be. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. So, what would you do this afternoon if this was your last day? What would you do if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? Peter gives us some great advice. Pray more. Love people. Use your gifts to serve. In other words, spend time with God, Spend time with loved ones. Spend time in service. That's what you do. Live every day like it's the last one. Father, we've got hours to spend. At least it seems like it right now. They all cost the same to us. Help us to invest them in things that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. 394, as we close, hymn number 394. Let's stand.